Let's open our Bibles to the book of Acts. And this morning, as we go back to Acts 26, we are coming to what is probably one of those 50 of the great chapters of the Bible. If you study, the Bible's been reduced down to 50 key chapters that kind of summarize everything in the 1189 chapters of the whole Bible. This is one of them. This is one of the amazing chapters of God's Word, and especially as we look at it, the theme of the entire 26th chapter is the Apostle Paul sharing the gospel, using his personal testimony, and bringing out in that testimony something we don't know from anywhere else in the Scripture, and it's the actual wording of his commission from Christ for what prompted him to all those missionary journeys, all the church planning, all the epistle writing. All was started by the words that Christ gave to him that we're going to get to this morning. And so that makes this chapter amazing. Another amazing thing is it ranks right up there with John 3 as an entire chapter devoted to a salvation-sharing, soul-winning event. There aren't very many of those in the Bible. Jesus with Nicodemus, and now in chapter 26, Paul sharing the gospel with pagans and lost people and notable people, but telling how Jesus led him to salvation. So it is a great, great chapter. Acts 26 is a whole chapter devoted to one event. And that one event is Paul being called in to defend his faith. And I've often thought as I've read this and as we study this, if you and I were called on the carpet. Now, you heard Jeff's announcement that the embassy in Chicago has a new person overseeing the visa division, and they said they don't want religious groups, that one, you know, embassy, and we have to use that for our visa. But it didn't say they would line them up and shoot them, just said you can't come. Paul was heading toward a capital punishment for his faith in Christ. And he's going through the stages. He's already met with the religious leaders, and they tried to tear him apart. Now he's with the Roman leaders, the governor of the province level. And as he's going through these stages, he's headed toward Nero. And he's headed toward what is dawning upon him more and more, the end of his life. And he's sharing the gospel to the end. And that should thrill us, because as is happening right now, if you read the news in Iraq, in Mosul, the ISIS is driving out every believer, killing them if they won't leave, taking everything they own. See, persecution is alive and well. And when we are called to defend our faith, this is a great chapter to think about. Well, Acts 26 is one of those great chapters of the Bible. This extensively described event is there by God's design. If you think about it, Acts 19 covers 3 years of Paul's life. Acts 26 covers primarily about one day. So to show you the importance the Lord has on getting this message through of how Paul was saved, how God commissioned him through the words of Christ to his ministry, and how that ministry, as we look at this morning through each of the points, we see in his epistles how faithful he was to that calling. Nothing is accidental in God's word, and nothing is incidental. I know that many of you are chugging through the Bible like I am. We read it through at least once a year, and we study and want to be exposed to it. And sometimes we think, now why is that in there? Why is that in there? Why is that detail in there? Each detail of the Bible was engineered by God. And the longer we wait upon him and study and examine all the parts, sooner or later we see the connection between every part of this book. And why? Because none of it is accidental, none of it is incidental, none of it is superfluous or ancillary. The Bible was planned and engineered and breathed out by God to be profitable. So this morning, what's profitable about this? Well, this is probably the most powerful soul-winning passage, gospel-giving, evangelism-portraying chapter in the whole Bible. Because this is the only one that we get to see how Christ led Paul to the Lord, what Paul was commissioned to do, and then we see in half of the New Testament him doing it. It ties everything together. It helps all of Paul's epistles make sense when you see what Christ asked him to do And when you see the framework of salvation that's given in that, especially that 18th verse. Well, we're going to read together Acts 26, if you're already there, starting in chapter 26, verse 12, and we'll read down through verse 18. And we are going to see just the heart of this one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. So if you got that, let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. And as we stand, you follow along in your copy of the Bible. And then after we're done, we're going to invite the Lord to just open our hearts and minds to His truth. Starting in verse 12, Paul is talking. He says, "While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" Verse 15 of chapter 26. "And so I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people, as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you." Now, verse 18. This is perhaps one of the single most important verses about salvation. This is Jesus describing to Paul what he's supposed to do, what he is going to write about, what he is going to model and launch that we're still a part of. This is his message condensed in one verse. Verse 18, Jesus says this: "To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Wow. What a message and what a commission. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for letting us see the intimate moment of your apprehending the Apostle Paul on that road to Damascus, knocking him to the ground, blinding him with the light of your glory, saving and transforming him, and then telling him what you wanted him to do that we're a part of to this day. What a thrilling connection for us this morning to examine in our own hearts. Are we involved with this supernatural work that you called Paul to teach to the church that we are still a part of, and that we are still to be watching you do, of turning people that we live around, that we live with, that we work for, that we employ, that we study with, that we travel with, to see them have their eyes opened and to see them turned from darkness to light and set free from the power of Satan to become under your power, O God. May these words deeply resonate in our souls and refocus each of us on the power of the gospel that we are to be living and sharing. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, God sent us this big account, but it actually is bigger than chapter 26. It starts back in chapter 25, so turn back with me to chapter 25, because this account spans some of the most fascinating events of the New Testament. I'm going to try and frame through them with you and show you the elements and just not go through every part, but just give you the big picture of them. But verse 13 says this: "And after some days," this is the beginning of this event, "King Agrippa," Acts 25:13, "and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus." Okay, now we have the characters of what's going on here. This is the current reigning Roman provincial governor, Festus. And this is the last two of the Herodian dynasty. King Herod, Magi, the babies in Bethlehem, the king at Christ's birth. He had a dynasty. 8 different Herodian descendants show up in the scriptures in the New Testament. These are the last two that we're going to see today. It's a fascinating time. And it says, verse 14, when they had been there many days, they came to visit the Roman headquarters city in Caesarea. Festus laid Paul's case before the king. And he starts telling him about there's a certain man left prisoner by Felix. And so that's how the story starts, this event that we're looking at. It starts with a kind of a visit of royalty to the Roman provincial headquarters. Now, there are four elements, and I just want you to see these with me. And I love every word of God, but we're going to really go through this rapidly because I want you to see the whole thing rather than labor on every part. But the setting we're going to see, and it takes place in Roman Caesarea Maritima. It's one of the great cities of the ancient world. I could go on and on about it. Herod built this city many years before, and it was a city. It was unique in the whole world. He built it to be cleansed twice a day by the tides. It was right on the coast, and the sewer system of the city was made so that as the tides rose, they came up inside the city and took all the debris and everything that was not nice in the city and pulled it out to sea. Twice a day, it had this cleansing. It was one of the cleanest, most beautiful. In fact, it rivaled the city of Rome. And it was engineered in such a way that it showed the grandeur of Herod, and it's still there. This is now 50 years later, and it's still a beautiful functioning city. And so one of Herod's descendants, King Agrippa, actually the second, and Bernice come to that Caesarea in verse 13. So that's the setting. Then we're going to look at the crowd. It wasn't just these three. We're going to see in a moment that this is a gathering of everybody that's important in this political arena of the country. And Paul is allowed to stand in front of this crowd. And then after we look at that, we're going to look at the content. I mean, when Paul gets to stand on the stage and have the microphone poked into his face for him to talk, what does he talk about? I mean, it's a fascinating study on how Paul relates to them and shares the gospel. Now, it reminds me, day before yesterday, Bonnie and I were sitting with some dear friends for 20 years, and we were sitting there at this restaurant and catching up with them, and all of a sudden the waiter came and was talking, and the lady that was sitting with us looked up at the waiter and says, "Hey, how was your day?" And he said, "Great." He says, "But I can't wait for the weekend. There's a big concert coming to the city that we were in," and he was all excited about it. And then, to be polite, he said, "And how is your day going?" And see, she was ready, this lady, that Leslie's her name, and she looked up at the waiter and she said, "My day is great because I am getting the privilege of sitting here and the four of us are talking about the greatest day of our life, the day Jesus Christ forgave us of all of our sins and saved us." And he started stepping back from the table and says, "Good, I'm glad you're having a good day." But you see, he wasn't ready, but he understood that we know and love and follow the God of this universe, the Lord Jesus Christ. And see, Paul was ready, and we should be ready. And that we'll look at the content. And finally, the impact. I mean, when you share the gospel, it's one thing, but what is God doing for those who respond? And that's probably the central thesis of all this. Okay, so let's just go through these one at a time. Note the details of the setting, what's going on in this gospel presentation, starting in verse 13. The setting of this gospel presentation is it takes place in front of the official Roman governor named Festus. Now, this fellow you see in verse 13 was directly appointed by the emperor himself to be the provincial governor. This was an appointed office. This guy was known in the highest, Festus was known in the highest echelons of the Roman Empire. This was a strategically placed person. And he was sent there to take this restive province and bring it under control. And he was sitting in the massive buildings that I've described that Herod had built half a century before. But also, he's not alone. This King Agrippa is actually Herod Agrippa II. He appears here only. This is the only time that we see him here in chapter 25 and again in chapter 26. He's the son of the Herod, by the way, who killed the apostle James. One of the 12 apostles is killed in Acts chapter 12. Peter is imprisoned, and James is killed. his dad is the one that did it. So in other words, he's no friend of Christianity. He killed James. He imprisoned Peter. He's the great-grandson of Herod the Great. He is the final Herod, and he is a part of a dynasty that plays a dominant role in the history of the New Testament church. And sitting next to him, by the way, is his sister. Bernice is his sister, who was also his incestuously involved consort. They were the talk of Rome. Rome was pretty bad. Rome was led by a homosexual who had a male wife. But this was the talk of the town, that this Jew, Herod, was living with his own sister in sin, in fornication. I mean, even the Romans blushed at public incest. And so here's Herod and Bernice, you know, Herod Agrippa and Bernice, his consort and sister, who is the great-granddaughter of Herod the Great. Last time we met their sister Drusilla. Remember I told you about her, kind of the Miley Cyrus of the day? She married them all, but she didn't keep them long. And she just is flitting around. By the way, Bernice ends up, I don't know what happens to her brother, but she dumps him and marries Titus, the general, the Roman general that destroys Jerusalem. I mean, this lady got around, and she was part of the narrative of the New Testament. But Agrippa and Bernice, his wicked partner in sin, they come and come to this climactic event, the gospel. This is the final time the gospel is presented to a Herodian family member. And basically what we see is that this family is a model of something. It's a model of how close you can get to the gospel and yet be so far away and never embrace it. In fact, think about something with me. As you read the New Testament, you immediately begin to notice how many encounters the eight named member of the Herod family had with Jesus and his disciples and apostles. And just think of those encounters. The legacy of Herod the Great is that few families in all of history have come as close to Jesus' message as the Herods did. I mean, Jesus' birth was announced to Herod the Great. Jesus' birth was portrayed to him by the whole court of the religious leaders. Magi came from faraway places looking for Jesus. I mean, that's how it starts. And he's the first of eight. They have close-up encounters with the gospel. And yet, as far as we know from the scriptures, none of them were even interested enough to even make any direct move toward the gospel. They resisted, they put off, they rejected. Many members of this ruling family knew Jesus personally, had met his followers, yet one after the other, they killed or they tried to kill anyone connected to him. Basically, if you just want to go through the eight, I'll tell you their contact. Herod the Great, he heard the Magi, he heard the religious leaders as they announced Christ's birth, and he died in horrible, painful, sickening death in terror. He was killed by the dual onslaught of gangrene in a venereal disease. In fact, he rotted to death. And at the end, they would sprinkle him, his last months, they would sprinkle him with spices because the servants feeding him would vomit from the smell. And so to be able to be fed, they would sprinkle cinnamon. Can you imagine, you know, sprinkling spices on someone? That was not a happy ending. His son, Herod Antipas, the next one down, ruled from 4 BC to 39 AD, Galilee and Perea, and his most notable achievement was he beheaded John the Baptist. Jesus said John the Baptist is the greatest person born up until this time, and Herod Antipas beheaded him. Archelaus, the next one, ruled from 4 BC to 6 AD. He was alive while Joseph, Mary, Simeon, and Anna, and Zacharias, and Elizabeth all lived and worshipped in the capital city of Jerusalem, yet he ruthlessly killed the families of Jewish delegations who had gone to Rome to accuse him. I mean, he was ruthless and a murderer and passes away from history in 6 AD. Philip, the next one down, rules for about 38 years in the town of Peter and Andrew and James. that was his territory, the Bethsaida, where Peter and Andrew and James were from. That was his area that he ruled. He was right there next to all the big events. Peter, Andrew, James, and John fished the seas of Galilee, and Jesus called them along the seashore right in front of where he lived and worked and ruled. And yet, as far as we know, he was never interested. Philip wasn't. Agrippa I is the grandson. He's the one that ruled and killed James and imprisoned Peter and was no friend of the gospel. The next one down, Drusilla, we met last time. She sat and watched the greatest evangelist of all times, Paul, preaching about righteousness and judgment to come. And she watched as Felix trembled and was visibly scared and then just went on with her life of sin and had no change. And then this morning, Agrippa II, he actually sat through one of Paul's greatest messages, but he says the most famous words, "You almost persuade me." Almost. In fact, there are hymns written about that. "Almost persuaded, Lord, I would be." And what a sadness that he passes off from history, as far as we know, never responding. And then Bernice, she also sat through that message. Well, what can we learn from that? I mean, remember, the scriptures are given. I mean, all of those personages, all eight of them, show up in the pages, and all of them are confronted with the gospel in one way or another. What lesson should we learn from that? What's a very sobering lesson? And the lesson is, think about, few people were so close as the Herod family was. Few had so many opportunities to meet the Messiah, to hear his teaching. When we look at the scripture and notice the encounters that they had with Jesus and his apostles, we're amazed. I mean, we would all love to have been able to meet the Magi or to meet any of the galaxy of those New Testament saints, especially the apostles, like they did. Now, we will someday, but can you imagine having a earthly time listening to them? But the legacy of Herod the Great is that he and his children and grandchildren, one after another, either killed or tried to kill anyone connected to Christ. So you know what the lesson is? Beware of being like Herod. Beware of being unmoved by the gospel, of letting the glorious message of Christ's death in our place, burial to take away our sins, and resurrection to give us justification and endless life. Beware of letting that become ho-hum and keep it at an arm's length. Well, second detail. Let's look at, it wasn't just these three, the two Herods and the Roman governor. There's a lot more. Look at verse 13 now of chapter 25. I mean, verse 23 of chapter 25. Because what we see is the crowd that heard this presentation. There are many important officials that show up, all the security details, and the staff of the king and the Roman governor. This is a gathering of the most important pagans and unsaved people in all the land of Israel. And the riveting details are in verse 23. So it says, on the next day, the first day, was the day that Festus says, "Hey, we've got this guy, I don't know what to do with, his name is Paul, and I'm kind of puzzled, what should I do with him?" And so Agrippa and Bernice say, "Hey, we'd like to be a part of helping you, the Roman provincial governor, and we'll come." And so the next day comes, and it says, the next day when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium. Now what's really interesting, most of these buildings are still around today. In fact, in I don't know how many days, in September sometime, if they're still standing and if none of those missiles hit them, we're actually going to stand in some of those buildings. The place where Paul was imprisoned, the place where this event took place, it's still standing. It's still there, this gigantic auditorium facing the Mediterranean Sea, where this scene, this pomp, and all the prominent officials, it says, the commanders at the end of verse 23, and the men of the city that were notable at Festus' command, they come in, and then he says, "Paul, bring Paul," and put him in front. So this is just an amazing moment. What we see In these next few verses is Paul sharing the gospel again. But he shares it before some of the best known people of the day. Paul is facing the great-grandson of Herod and his consort, who was his sister. And the situation is amazing because Paul is getting a platform to share the gospel. You know what's so interesting about that platform? He doesn't talk about all the rights, you know, abuses of the Roman Empire. He doesn't, you know, point out the incestuous relationship. He declares Christ and his sacrifice for sin and the offer of salvation that can transform them from the inside out. In public, Paul does not denounce people sitting in front of him. He always points them to the one they know down deep. I mean, do you think Agrippa II really, really didn't feel guilt for what he was doing with his sister? Do you think that Bernice, you know, who would go with any man she could find, didn't down deep have that conviction? See, Paul was just going to let the Spirit of God work on them. But listen to the magnitude of what happens. If you look at verse 23, I want to show you three things. The scene, the spectacle, and the contrast. Because this is one of the marvelous chapters in the Bible, because what we have is something similar to at the birth of Christ. Herod sitting up in his big palace, Jesus down in the stable. Herod being able to kill anybody at a moment's notice. Jesus being absolutely helpless and harmless, lying in a manger. And that contrast of the Herod's worldly power and Christ's apparent weakness is the picture of the gospel. The faith we have in Christ looks weak and helpless and temporal. And so the billionaires and the hedge fund managers and the big shots and the famous seem to have it all here, and we seem to have nothing. And that's the contrast that's always in the Bible. Well, it shows up here again. It's a contrast between the big hitters and Paul, who is a prisoner, who stands there all obviously a prisoner of the Roman Empire, and yet he is the powerful one. So listen to the setting, the magnitude of this event. The scene, first of all, is one of the most riveting in the New Testament. On the next day, the day after Festus consulted with Agrippa about Paul, Agrippa came together with Bernice amid great pomp and entered the auditorium. By the way, look at verse 23. Do you see the word pomp? At least that's what the New King James has. Do you know what the word that God used is? It's a Greek word, which all of you have heard. It's called phantasia. Kind of sounds like a Disney word, doesn't it? You know, phantasia. Sounds like a ride at Disney World. That's the word for an audacious show. This word only is here in the New Testament, and it denotes a grand, showy pageant. That's how they came in. I mean, it's kind of like what we see when I was at the Shepherd's Conference in March in California. We took a wrong turn. We were coming from the conference and we were headed to eat at a place when we used to live out there, and we took a wrong turn and we got in the front of one of those grand openings at Grauman's Theater. I mean, the limos were lined up, the police were everywhere, all the markers were there, and the flash bulbs were going, and we're creeping along in the one lane they let cars go through and watching these glittering people. You know, it was some movie, I don't remember which one came out in March or was premiered in March, but they were all coming out in their pomp. That's what this is like. Imagine a red carpet event. And Festus turned Paul's hearing into an occasion to honor Agrippa. And accordingly, Agrippa and Bernice are accompanied by the commanders of the five tribunes that commanded the five cohorts that were stationed in Caesarea, and all the prominent men of the city. So the spectacle, I mean, Paul's sharing the gospel was after a spectacle that must have been breathtaking. Agrippa would have been decked out in all the trappings of royalty. He is the final descendant of Herod. He had a purple robe. He had a golden crown. He had rings. Perhaps he carried Herod's scepter. Bernice, though not technically Agrippa's queen, would have been similarly attired. The five tribunes would have been wearing their full dress Roman uniforms. The prominent men of the city would have worn their finest clothes. An immaculately dressed honor guard of soldiers undoubtedly escorted the dignitaries into the auditorium. And finally, after all that fantasia, everyone was seated, and Festus gives the command. Look at verse 23. Festus commanded Paul to be brought in. Wow, the contrast. Couldn't have been clearer or more striking. Into the midst of that assembly hall, crowded with the most important people of Caesarea and of Israel at that time, walked a Jew who is described, by the way, we have a description of Paul. It's not in the Bible, it's in extra-biblical literature, but we find it, the same description of Paul, repeatedly in extra-biblical literature, in church histories, in writings where they're accusing Christianity, especially their chief spokesman, the Apostle Paul. Now, I don't know what you think Paul looked like, but this is what eyewitnesses said he looked like in the first century. And it's amazing to think. Most of us, I don't think that the a lot of times we portray more people how we have them in our mind rather than how they're described in history. But this is what it's described. Into this this auditorium walked a Jew who is described as short, bald, and physically unimposing. But it gets worse. It says that he had a continuous eyebrow that was unbroken. That doesn't sound very good. It says he had closely set eyes that often ran with liquid oozing. You know, it sounds like someone we would rush to Bronson. You know what I mean? Not someone that, and that was, I'm sure, the murmurs of surprise must have been just obvious, greeting the appearance of this man, in contrast to all that pomp. Many in the crowd probably found it hard to believe that this seemingly unimpressive man could have caused so much controversy that the king and his consort and the governor and all the cohorts would be there to hear him. But appearances can be deceiving. History has judged Paul to be one of the most noble and powerful men who ever lived. And the crowd that sat before him and listened end up in history being a bunch of pompous fools who wasted their lives on non-eternal things. Well, that's the crowd. Now, look at chapter 26. Let's get into the content, the details, the gospel. Note the content of Paul's presentation. He starts talking, starting in verse 2, and talks all the way down through verse 11 about just basically a snapshot of his life story. And then he gets to the center in verse 12, which we read at the beginning of the service. And that's the heart. It's the heart, what he is building, everything he talks about builds toward the heart of the message when he met Jesus Christ. Now, I remember one of the most amazing events that I've ever had is when I, and I've repeated this in each church that I've ever pastored, when I announce that I would like to come and visit as many families in the church as possible, we call it the 100 homes, but I let it out that what we're going to do is our family's going to share our testimony of how we got saved, and then everybody that we're visiting is going to share their testimony of salvation. Did you know that everybody wanted us over to eat until they found that out? You know why? It's scary to share your testimony. That's why we sometimes are not very good at leading people to Christ, because we have not practiced expressing what a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. That's the single greatest event of our life. It should be the center. It should be that if we get a platform to talk, it should somehow revolve around the fact that we were born lost and blind and helpless and headed toward destruction, and we heard the gospel maybe for a long time, maybe just once, and God just miraculously changed us. And that's the heart of what Paul says here. That's the content. And what a contrast, as Paul is sharing this, what a contrast it is. Paul is Christ's representative. He's a prisoner. He's a man who is on his way in chains to appear before Caesar. He's going to be executed. Agrippa, on the other hand, was living in magnificent palaces. He appeared to have great strength. He wielded absolute power. By every earthly measure, he was great. All he lacked was what would outlive his brief life. He lacked anything lasting. He had only temporary. Paul had nothing really going for him temporarily. He had everything going for him. Paul lived to honor God and serve others. Agrippa lived for Agrippa. He measured his life by his own measure. And really, as Paul is sharing this gospel message, about what Jesus did in verse 15 and 16 and 17 and what he commissioned him in verse 18, there's another lesson. It's a question we all should ask. Which one are we like? Do people see that we have everything in this world and never hear about what we really have that lasts forever? Because Agrippa was standing for here and now. Everything about him, where he lived, how he dressed, what he did with his life, said, this is what I'm living for. Do all the people that know you think this is what you're living for? Or do they step back and they're puzzled at your life and they go, you're not making great career moves here. You're not making great financial moves. What's wrong with you? And you say, well, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. Actually, I'm trying to have as many treasures as possible laid up somewhere beyond the blue, as the hymn writer put it. Which are you like today, Herod Agrippa or Paul? Which way is your life headed today? Are you going Herod's way or Christ's way? Paul and Herod were opposites morally, culturally, spiritually, and certainly in terms of their worldly status. And at this moment, Herod Agrippa missed his chance. You can get as close as all the Herod family got to Christ and his apostles and still miss heaven. And so then Paul, here's the final point. Paul presents what I like to call the impact of the gospel. And we're going to end with this. The impact of the gospel that God always has on those who are saved. Now, see, this is what's so neat. This is Paul telling what Jesus told him God always does when he saves someone. Okay, this is a very important chapter. This is not, well, theologians have argued over the centuries what this means. This is Jesus talking. Verse 18 is, if you have a red letter edition, in red, okay? It should all be red. It's all the word of God. But this is Jesus talking and Paul recounting it. And basically what verse 18 says, if we ponder it, is Paul defines salvation this way. And this is the lesson for all of us before we go today. We need to really let this soak in. Salvation is when we have God-opened eyes. Not we open them. God opens them. Salvation is when we have a God-turned lifestyle. It's not we're trying our hardest, we're going to hold on and try and make it happen, we're really, really working on this. In the elder prayer this morning, it was so beautiful. One of the elders was praying, they're saying, deliver us from self-induced sanctification. Trying to sanctify ourselves. Do you know what the Bible says? And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. Do you know what God wants? He just wants us to invite and allow him to do this. All salvation is me inviting, calling out for whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord. I can't save myself. I can't open my eyes. I can't turn my life God's direction. But if I will invite him to, he can. So that's how salvation is described, as God opened eyes and God turned living. Jesus describes salvation as opened eyes, turning, receiving, and being sanctified. Look at verse 18. Jesus saved Paul, and Jesus explained to him the miraculous events of salvation. And basically, what they are come out in this 18th verse. Now, I'll just track you through them so you can see them as we read through them. They're actually seven principles, but they're in six little phrases. So there are six powerful dimensions of salvation, and here they are. And I'll read them to you. Look at verse 18. To open their eyes. Each one of us is born spiritually blind. We grow up living lost and helpless and hopeless in darkness. And sin and Christ's death alone is all that we can cling to save us from our blind and hopeless life. Do you know what that's called? Regeneration. Regeneration is when God opens our eyes. It's when he brings us to life. It's when we are convicted of our sin and we respond and reach out to the God that is not more than an arm's length away from anybody that's ever lived on this planet. All 40 billion humans that have ever lived, whether they're pre-flood, post-flood, you know, pre-cross, post-cross, Paul said in Acts 17, God was always an arm's length away from every human. It's like he was always standing close by, waiting for them to to respond to him and reach toward him. What happens when you reach toward God by faith? What happened to me in 1962 when I got on my knees and my mother opened the Bible and shared the gospel? God regenerated me. He opened my eyes. And all of a sudden, the Bible made sense. You know, tonight's going to be fun. We have a Q&A from our home Bibles, or our home groups. We're studying the book on prayer. And there are 13 wonderful questions. They're going to be fun. Do you know what one of them is? You know, how do you know you hear the voice of God? It's right here. Did you know that when your eyes are opened, all of a sudden the Bible makes sense? You understand it. Because the author lives inside. And he teaches us. 1 John 2 says, the anointing you receive teaches you. God teaches us of himself. That's what regeneration is about. Secondly, it says, in order to turn them from darkness to light. We were all born lovers of darkness rather than light. And redemption is when God lifts us up out of the pits of sin, sets our feet on the rock, breaks the shackles of sin, purchases us as his very own, buys us at a price, and so we want to glorify him. That's what redemption is all about. That's the second phrase, in order to turn them from darkness to light. Jesus says, I want to open your eyes. I'm going to regenerate you. I want to turn you from darkness to light. I want to redeem you. The third phrase, look in verse 18, from the power of Satan unto God. That is encompassing all the work of justification. When we're transferred from the kingdom of the devil into God's kingdom, we become the habitation of God. We're sealed securely by his Spirit. We're given a lifelong provision of his grace to empower us. That's the marvelous work that Christ accomplished. We're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. And then Paul hears Jesus say the fourth phrase in verse 18, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. We're laden with deadly sins. Jesus said the worst thing could happen to anybody is they die in their sins. This is forgiveness. When all of our stains and sins and guilt are removed, we have a fresh start and a new beginning. And the fifth phrase, after we receive forgiveness of sins, is, and an inheritance. We're impoverished. We are hopeless and helpless. We're clothed in filthy rags. And this is all about God reconciling and adopting us. John put it this way, to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. We're adopted, reconciled. No longer enemies. And then the final phrase, look at verse 18, among those who are sanctified by faith in me, we desperately need what only Christ can give, purpose, meaning, usefulness, and hope. All of these come from our identity in Christ, and that's what sanctification is all about. Sanctification is the work of the Spirit using the Word of God to transform our lives, any parts we give him. Do you know what the fruit of the Spirit is? Love, joy, peace, gentleness. Do you know all those wonderful elements? They show which parts of our life God is controlling. Anything we surrender, love springs from it, and joy and peace. Well, we just looked at one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. It's when Christ explained the gospel to Paul. The impact of the gospel that we share is what I just read to you. He regenerates us, he redeems us, he justifies us, he forgives us, he reconciles and adopts us into his family. And he begins the work of sanctification. The question is that ho-hum? That's the Herodian response. Or is that the center of your life? That's where Paul was. He said, this event, when Christ did that to me, is the greatest moment of my life. I have never been the same. Has that happened to you? Or did you just join the church? Or did you join Christ? Because when you join Christ, he opens our eyes, he turns us from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, we receive absolute forgiveness of sin. We have an inheritance. We are sanctified, and all because we're united by faith in him. Let's stand for a word of prayer. As we stand, I invite you back tonight. It's going to be an incredible time, a record time. I'm going to cover 13 questions. Yeah. I was just speaking at Go Lake, you know, a couple weeks ago, and I said, and tonight I'm going to cover the whole book of Acts. And they had sat with me all week long. There was a spontaneous laughter through the auditorium. I just heard it again. Okay, we're going to try to cover all 13 questions. But before we go, at the end of every service, right here at Calvary Bible Church and probably every gospel preaching church in the world, there is always the opportunity for you to respond. And at the end of the service, our elders and some of our godly women are armed with a copy of God's Word under their arm, and they're standing here at the end. And if you need to pray with someone, if you need to go over again those elements of salvation, or you just say, I know I'm saved, but not all the cylinders are firing. I kind of want a tune-up. That's what they're here for. They'll pray with you. If you need extra time, they'll take you off somewhere and share with you. But make sure that you can describe the greatest day of your life when Jesus saved my soul and yours. Let's bow for prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you that Paul shared his testimony and what a wonderful impact it's had even to this day. I pray that we would share our testimony and see you use it for your glory. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray, and all God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.